If you will, open up your Bibles with me to the book of James, chapter 2. James chapter 1. It's the second sermon in James. James chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 13 and go from there. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to go fishing with a gentleman in the life of the church, and his name was Ron. He is an avid fisherman. We had the opportunity. I was living in Denver at the time, and we drove up the mountain about 2 hours to the location that we were going to fish. We passed probably 100 different lakes and ponds on our way to this particular lake that we were going to fish. And the reason being was that particular lake had a lot of fish that would bite the lures pretty quickly, was what I was told. We got there, and We wound and made some hooks and lures, some bait, if you will. We blew up our inner tubes. I said, why are we getting in that inner tube? Because we are actually going to go out into the water sitting on this tube, and we are going to have to, it's hard to explain, but I'm sitting on a net-like material with fins on and waders up to my chest, and I'm kicking around in a boat. I was expecting a motor on a boat, but the only motor I had available to me were my own feet. That was far more work than what it was worth when it was said and done. The city boy was out in this pond in the middle of nowhere, and as I'm kicking my feet, I got into a little bit of weeds, and I thought it was snakes, and it was astounding how fast I could kick at that moment. We caught a number of fish, but he is a catch and release guy. What is the purpose of any of this, I thought. What an absolute colossal and complete waste of time. I could look at pictures on the internet in my office of fish and cast them back out of my computer screen and move on and not require all of this work that you have. It was fascinating to me as I watched this entire thing unfold and had the experience. One of the things that really sticks out in my mind is how long it took for us to make these hooks with this bait. We would take little feathers and various other things, and we would tie them all together. See, Ron is an avid fisherman, and he would try and fabricate a bait that would really grab the attention, arouse a desire, lure a fish into biting this illusion that the fish sees out in the water. See, when that happens, that fish sees this lure, sees this bait, it swims over there. If we could get into the mind of a fish, that fish is probably thinking something like, that looks good. And so he swims over, and he gets ready to grab that which he just can't seem to resist. And when he goes up to that bait, that lure, pow! Through that enticement of a lie, that fish finds no satisfaction, but ultimately death. Right? There's an illusion. That fish goes over, and he's unwilling to resist the temptation to get that which ultimately leads to destruction, not to satisfaction. See, in the same way that Ron is an avid fisherman, the devil is a great and skillful angler as well. His bait has changed the course of many, many lives. He goes out into our life and he sets the bait in the hopes of getting you and me to go and to engage in that which we think will prove to be satisfying, but ultimately he's simply fishing for us He just wants to get us hooked. That's how he uses temptation. He uses this temptation in our life to snatch us away from that which we know is right. As one famously said, I can resist anything in life except temptation. Isn't that the truth? Temptation knocks at every door. It doesn't care about your social standing. It does not care about your fame, your wealth, your occupation, your age, your sex, your economic status. It doesn't care about any of that. See, temptation comes to all of us. And though opportunity may only knock once, temptation just continues to knock at the door continually in our lives. And so the question today that we're going to be looking at in Scripture is, how do we triumph over temptations? How do we triumph over temptation? Let's read together here in our text, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, and we're going to go down through verse 18, and here's what God's Word says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Or his own will he brought forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Excuse me. Temptation, as it comes in our life, knocks on every one of our doors. The question is, how are we going to deal with it? How are we going to deal with it? Last week we looked at trials. Today we look at temptation. And this morning I want to give you very quickly three responses we must have if we're going to overcome temptation in our life. Number one, I want you to write this down. Number one, if we're going to triumph over our temptation, we must come to the place in our life in which we accept the blame for our wrongdoing. We need to come to a place in our life in which we accept blame for our wrongdoing. You say to yourself, why do I have to accept blame if I am going to overcome temptation in our life? And very simply put, we have to come to the place that we accept blame because we have to come to the place in our life in which we acknowledge that there are times in our life where we struggle because we make the wrong decisions. You say, Mike, that is unbelievably elementary. Why in the world are we wasting time on this? Because the fact of the matter is, every person within this room knows that there are people in your life that never do anything wrong. Right? You know what I'm talking about. And the fact of the matter is, you may be thinking about a number of people in your life who have never done anything wrong. And the fact is, today, there are people around you who are thinking about people in their life, and you're one of them, who never do anything wrong. It's always someone else's problem. It's always someone else's issue. It's always someone else who has wronged us. We have never, ever done anything wrong, right? There's a theological word for this. Hogwash. Some scholars translate it baloney. Friends, sometimes we find ourselves in the predicaments we find ourselves in because we have made wrong decisions. And we've got to come to a place where we accept the blame, when we accept the responsibility for our wrongdoing. Now, these first 15 verses in the book of James, helps us to frame the unique position that each and every one of us find ourselves in. The first 12 verses help us to learn. We studied these last week. They help us to learn that the right responses in times of trial will lead to spiritual endurance. It leads to spiritual righteousness, to wisdom, to blessing in life. But the wrong responses in the face of temptation leads to sin. And sin, when fully grown, leads and ends in death. It's usually when we find ourselves in these moments, in the midst of our sin, that we are so prone to blame others. When we find ourselves in the midst of blessing, we are prone to take the credit. This is exactly how it played out in the very beginning of time, back in the Garden of Eden. In fact, when Adam and Eve found themselves in the midst of sin, having eaten fruit from the tree that they were expressly told not to eat from, you'll notice that God comes into the garden and he begins to pose an inquiry of Adam. Adam, why have you eaten from the tree? And Adam says, the woman you put here gave me the fruit that I ate. Now listen, either the woman helped me sin, or maybe, just maybe, Adam was even going back a bit further and saying, God, listen, the woman that you put here, I did not ask for her. I did not want her. I did not need a helpmate. I did not see any of that. No, God saw something that maybe Adam had not seen in himself. And so God brought to him a helpmate. But Adam had the ability to look back at God in that moment and say, listen, it was either the woman's fault or it was your fault for putting the woman here. But understand this, I am in this predicament because I did nothing wrong, but everyone else around me had done something wrong. And then God goes to Eve and says, Eve, what's going on here? And Eve said, the serpent made me do it. In fact, she could have said something of this nature. God, had you never created the serpent, had you never allowed the serpent to come and engage in my life, had you never brought this situation about, then in fact, I would never have been tempted to eat of the fruit of the tree expressly forbidden not to eat from. Now, we understand that the serpent had no leg to stand on, and so we won't go into that. But understand this. Understand this. Man and woman from the very beginning had a willingness, were prone to blame people around them for the wrongdoing that was being done in their life. Philip Yancey, in his book entitled Reaching for an Invisible God, I read this a number of years ago, and it has really stuck out in my mind, where he describes a propensity within all of us to blame God for the situations that we find ourselves in, for the difficulties that we endure. He writes, and I will simply outline for you. He says, when Princess Diana died in an automobile accident, a minister was interviewed and was asked the question, how can God allow such a terrible tragedy? He said, could it have been something to do with a drunk driver going 90 miles an hour in a narrow tunnel? How exactly was God involved in that? He poses the question. Yancey continues to go on. He says, years ago, the boxer Ray the Boom Boom Mancini killed a Korean opponent with his right hand to the head, and at the press conference after that Korean's death, Mancini said, and I quote, sometimes I wonder why God does things like he does. A few years ago, Dr. Dobson received a letter from a young woman who was in anguish, and she asked the following question. 4 years ago, I was dating a man and became pregnant. I was devastated, and I asked God the question, why have you allowed this to happen to me? Susan Smith from South Carolina, a mother, pushed her two sons into a lake to drown and then blamed a fictional carjacker for the deed. She wrote later in her confession, and I quote, "I dropped to the lowest point when I allowed my children to go down that ramp into the water without me. I took off running, and I was screaming, 'Oh, my Lord, my God, no, what have I done? Why did you let this happen?'" And the question remains, exactly what role did God play in a boxer beating his opponent to death, a teenage couple giving in to temptation in the backseat of a car, or a mother drowning her children? We are left to ask the question, is God responsible for this? Is God responsible for these acts? Or should we come to a place in our life in which we recognize that under the incredible free will that God has given us to exercise in this world, should we not at some point acknowledge that indeed we live in a fallen, flawed, fallible world, and yes, even we have the ability to do that which is contrary to God's desire for our life? And therefore, as nature that is mortal, frail, fallen, easily to lash out, is it not our responsibility to recognize that sometimes, maybe even a good majority of the time, we find ourselves in a predicament upon which we don't like, but our nature is to blame others, while in reality, what we might be better served to do is ask the question, God, how could this have been done different? How could I have made a better decision? How could I have made a better set of decisions that would lead me to an end that is different from where I am currently standing? Because the fact of the matter is today, friends, if we're really, really honest about it, so many of our financial hardships, our marital hardships, our job hardships, our academic hardships, so many of the hardships that we are facing in the world today is really better explained by the fact that we make bad decisions than by the fact that God is leading us or the people around us are leading us into our hurt and our hardship. At some point, we have to come back and take ownership for the decisions that we make. That's not fun. And nobody walks out of here terribly edified to really fully come to face-to-face with the grip and the reality that we make bad decisions. But the fact of the matter is, as soon as you're willing to come face-to-face with that reality, you're going to be much farther ahead in helping get out of these situations. James goes further to say, in the fierce opposition to the ungodly rationalization of blaming God for sending enticement and evil into our life, James will give us four very strong proofs to suggest that it is not God's working in our life, but rather flawed, fallible men. He talks about in this passage of Scripture, if you'll go back and read, he talks about in verses 13 the nature of evil and how evil works out in our life. And then in verse 14, he talks about the nature of flawed, fallible men. And then in verse 15 and 16, he talks about the nature of lust. And then in verse 17, he talks about the nature of God. He begins to paint a picture for us that says, listen, God is who God is, and man is who man is, and evil is what evil is, and we have the opportunity to respond accordingly. And if you're not convinced at this point, he comes all the way down to verse 18 and talks about the nature of regeneration and the responsibility that we have in Christ to do things differently. Because that's what happens when Christ comes into our life. We die to an old way of self that we might be different. So if you're gonna ever overcome and triumph over temptation, you're going to have to come to a place where you're willing to accept the blame for your wrongdoing. But secondly, you have to come to a place where you're willing to see the shame of your wrongdoing. Friends, when we commit a sin in our life, When we do something wrong, sometimes our nature is just to shrug it off and say, oh, well, never mind. Hopefully next time I'll do better. Listen, when we live in sinful relationships, and I'm not talking about with one another. I'm talking about when we decide to embrace sin, when we decide to snuggle up to sin, when we decide to turn our mind off of godliness and turn it on to sinfulness. Do you understand that that's an affront to your Heavenly Father? That He wants so much more for you. And He desires so much more in your life. There comes a point where we have to recognize that it is a shameful position for us to say we know Christ and we love Christ and we desire Christ, and yet we choose to go out and live contrary to the ways of Christ. Now, it's one thing if you're living in ignorance. It's one thing if you're living in the midst of sin and yet you have no understanding that you're living a sinful way. There are times in our life that through the power of the Holy Spirit, He comes upon us and says, listen, I'll use myself as an example. Mike, there's a better way here. And you need to change your thought process. You need to change your perspective. You need to adjust the way that you're moving forward. But it is something completely different to know that you know that you know that you know that you know what I'm engaging in is not right, and yet I still choose to do it. I still choose to look to God and say, God, I know what you desire for my life. I just don't care in this moment. I see the bait out there, and I'm going for the bait. Let's make a clear distinction here in verse 14. A trial is indeed a test that God uses to develop our character. Yet temptation is not a test that God uses in our life. No, temptation is a trap that Satan uses to destroy our character. James, therefore, moves here and begins to perform an autopsy, if you will, starting in verse 14. When we do wrong, it's not caused by something outside, it is caused by something inside. You see, sin is not an event that takes place without any prior warning. No, my friends, sin is a process that we go on, that we can choose to stop. We can choose to step out of. Is it hard? Is it difficult? Absolutely. Am I to suggest today that this is easy to walk away from? Not at all. But understand this. This process, as it works out in our life, God gives us the ability to walk away. Look at this process as James outlines it. He says, number one, in verse 14, it starts with a selfish desire. It starts with a selfish desire. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, listen, by his own desire. By his own desire. We're going to use the word courtship here. We're going to use the word courtship. Desire, friends, listen, desire is not bad. Hunger is a desire. Right? Desire is not bad, but that desire can lead us to bad things, right? I can get to the place in my life where I like food so much that I become a glutton. So desire for food is not bad, but when it becomes my own selfish desire, it can get out of control. Thirst is a desire, but it's that thirst that can lead to alcoholism. Sleep is a desire, but it's that desire for sleep that can lead us to a life of laziness. Desires in and of themselves are not necessarily bad. Selfish desires are what become bad. James says, listen, there is a point in time where the trap is set and we are lured, we're enticed by our own desires in life. We begin to have a courtship relationship with sin. We allow it to hang around in our life. Sure enough, eventually, you allow it to hang along around long enough, eventually, you're going to cross a line that you wish you never had crossed. It starts with this desire, but then it goes forward. And James talks about this desire in your life eventually drags you away. It entices you to come to it. So now it's not courtship, but here's the word consent. It's this idea that we are lured. This is a word in the Greek language that references taking the bait. There's a bait that is set. There's a trick. There's an illusion out there that says, if you will do this, you will be so happy. If you do that, you will be so fulfilled. If you succumb to this, you're going to be so you're going to experience such great satisfaction in life. You're lured away. You're enticed. This word enticed literally means to be caught in a trap. These words, lured away and enticed, these are words that come out of the agricultural world for James. One talks about this fish that takes the bait and gets hooked. The other is talking about the wild animal that takes the bait and gets trapped. But we know from where we stand, friends, pay very close attention. A bear never goes looking for a bear trap. He goes looking for the bait. And a fish never goes looking for a hook. He goes looking for the bait. Temptation is the bait. Sin becomes the hook. Temptation becomes this bait. Sin becomes the hook. Recently, I was thinking back in my early years of ministry when I was in Center, Missouri, just outside of Hannibal. I was pastoring there, and we had some many church members. It was a farming community. Many church members worked on the farm in various ways, whether it was row crop or animal herding. I grew up in the city. My father-in-law does the cow thing, and that's interesting to me. I enjoy watching these animals, but I happen to have a family in that church who worked with the pigs, and I thought, I want to see something new. I've done the cow thing. I want to go figure out the pig thing. And so the city boy sets out on a journey, and it was great fun because I would spend time with the church members and we would just sit and talk all day long. I was learning something about the farm, but I was also growing closer to those in the life of the church. It was just a really great time in ministry. And when I had gotten there, the farmer had a pail around his arm here, or his arm around a pail, and he was just taking a grainy type of substance mixed with maybe some bean and some corn. I don't know what was necessarily in there. And he was just taking and he was spreading it out. And he was just walking. And behind him was this entire herd of pigs. Now, in Charlotte's Web, pigs look cute. And they seem to be nice and whimsical. They even will talk to you. But in real life, these things are monsters. And these pigs are just absolutely absurd. And I could see off at the distance pig troughs. I'm thinking to myself, why are you throwing this feed on the ground? And these animals are pushing and shoving and I'm being told, Mike, don't get in the middle of this. And you don't got to tell me that twice. And so I'm way out ahead, and these pigs are going crazy. And I'm asking the farmer, why are you just spreading this on the ground? Take it over to those bins, fill up the bin, and let the pigs go at it, but get out of the mess of this. And he says, I'm not just feeding the pigs. I said, it sure looks like that's what you're doing to me. He says, I'm leading them right over to this trailer because in that trailer, I'm taking them to the slaughterhouse. I got me a little lesson that day. I'm going to take that which the pigs want, and I'm going to lead them right on over to their demise. And that's how temptation works in your life. That lure, that desire, that selfish desire. Remember we just talked about the selfish desire? That James says, here's what happens. That selfish desire is set in your life. And if you'll just keep going, you'll just keep going, you'll just keep following, you think to yourself, I'm not hurting anybody. And then all of a sudden, like that, it's led you right into your demise. Keep going. That's what James says here. He says, first you have this desire, then you're dragged away and you're enticed, and then as you keep going, then this desire, it's been conceived, and it gives birth to something in your life. Listen to what it gives birth to. Sin. See, there's this courtship, and then there's this consent, and now there's conception. There comes an unholy union, if you will, that brings about an unholy child. And that unholy child is sin. The mother of sin is an inward lust. The father of sin is an outward attraction. And before you know it, you realize that you're in way too far. And now, notice what James says. That sin that comes in your life, that sin when it's fully grown, brings forth death. It's the consummation of the entire cycle here. You go from courtship to consent to conception, and now this consummation where sin that once thrilled now all of a sudden kills. Sin that once fascinated now all of a sudden has assassinated. Sin has now taken birth in your life and taken over to such a degree that you find yourself so far deep and so far in that death and destruction is inevitable. Friends, how much would we save in our life if we would just come to the point where we would recognize the shame that comes from our willingness to mix with sin long enough, to allow temptation to come, if we would just simply at the very beginning, when we know the difference, if we would just look at it and say, no. No. How much better off would we be? I'm going to take you into the world of the absurd. Some of you believe that I have a house in that world. I want to talk to you about a fly one day who was out buzzing around, minding his own business. He saw that someone had left a lawnmower out in the yard. So the fly goes over and he sits on the handle of the lawnmower. And while he was sitting on the handle of the lawnmower, he looked around and he noticed off on the sidewalk, a kid had recently fallen, had dropped his lunch all over the sidewalk pavement, had hurried to pick it up and go catch the school bus, but had left some things behind. And one of the things that he had left behind was a piece of bologna. And so the fly thought to himself, this is my payday. I'm going to go right over there and I'm going to eat me some bologna. So the fly flew off of the handle right down to the bologna and ate as much bologna as he could possibly fill his stomach with. He ate bologna. He's the only person that's ever eaten that much bologna. But he ate that much bologna that he could not get another bite of bologna inside of him. And so he flew back to his handle to just kind of sit on a perch. But while he was on that perch, he continued to survey the land. And in his purview, he saw the remains of what was left of that bologna. And he thought to himself, I want a little more bologna. And so he thought, I'm just going to fly back down there to get that bologna. But as you and I have often done, there are times in our life in which we've eaten so much that when we go home or when we sit down, it just kind of settles in us. You know what I'm saying? And you think to yourself, I just don't know that I can get up right now. I've had so much. Such was the case for this fly. For when the fly had decided, I'm going to fly right back down there to get just a little bit more of that bologna. He went to fly, but he was so heavy, he fell straight to the ground and splat. He died on the spot. That's sad, isn't it? You say, Mike, what in the world does all of that mean? Well, there's a moral to this story. Wait for it. Listen, the moral of the story of the fly and the bologna is simply this. You ready? Don't fly off the handle when you're full of bologna. That's right. Yeah, that's right. I mean, I preach the gospel from this pulpit and no one claps, but this they'll clap. Yeah, that's right. There's a side of this ridiculous story that really represents us pretty well. Because if we're really honest about it, we tend to be as reckless as this fly. It doesn't matter what it costs us. It doesn't matter what we have to do to have it. We as a people are so much like this. We get so full of baloney that we can't even see straight. And when we get off the handle, we realize that our inevitable end is just to end up splatting on the ground. It's death and destruction. Baloney so much, I want to go so bad to go back to that baloney. And yet, there's nothing good in it for me. That's what James says about sin. Sin and temptation, it's this shameful experience in our life. And if we're ever going to overcome the test of temptation in our life, we've got to accept the wrongdoing that we have done. We've got to accept the shame that has come. But lastly, we must commit ourselves to win the game against our wrongdoing, to win the game. I remember years and years ago, we were playing in a game against John Wood University where we had a chance to beat them, and this was nothing short of an absolute miracle. They normally torched us. I mean, and when I say that, they would beat us by 40, 50, 60 points. It was as if we did not even step onto the floor. But on this night, we had a shot. And I remember going down the last 5 minutes, we were up by about 15. How do you give a game up like that? Here's how. You decide that you're willing to play not to lose instead of playing to win. That's a big difference. I'll never forget my coach when he called a timeout, slamming the board down on the ground and says, "When are you guys going to decide to play to win instead of playing not to lose?" Well, I guess we should decide now because everybody in the gym heard the game call, coach. And that is an issue in so many of our lives. We live our lives fearful of the idea that we can possibly win. And yet when God's Holy Spirit is indwelled in us, friends, listen, he is not giving you the Holy Spirit that you lose. He's giving you the Holy Spirit that you might win the game. And here's how he tells you you should do it. Number one, if you want to win, against your temptation, number one, you have to do this. Number one, accept Christ in your life today. You've got to do it. You don't have a chance against temptation without Christ. Jesus Christ did not come in your life to help you die right alone. He also came to help you learn how to live right. And if you want to live right today, you've got to come to the place where you're willing to accept Christ. Number two, you've got to come to the place where you're willing to avoid tempting situations. Did you hear me? You've got to come to play. If you want to avoid temptation in your life, listen to me. This is so simple, it's almost insulting that I would even bring this up. But if you want to win against temptation in your life, then you've got to come to the place in your life where you're willing to avoid tempting situations. Just get away from them. Live your life. Choose right now to say, I'm not going to do and I'm not going to go and I'm not going to engage in those areas in my life in which I know are weaknesses for me. Well, I can withstand that temptation. If I had a dollar for every time someone said, I thought I could handle it. My goodness, friends. It never goes well. Never. I live by a principle in my life, and I burn it into the forefront of my mind and in the mind of my wife and in the mind of my children. Every day that I live, I cannot conceive of very many days ever that I have not thought about this one reality in my life. Mike, listen, Mike. If you're not in the wrong place with the wrong people at the wrong time, then it's really hard to do the wrong thing. And therefore, stay away. You know, one of the greatest things I found in my life to help me in the area of my temptation is that I have chosen to live my life. I encourage you to do the same. I've chosen to live my life to the best of my ability in the boundaries of accountable relationships, number one. I want people to be able to come into my life and say, Mike, what in the world are you doing? And number two, one of the ways I develop accountable relationships is I've chosen to try to the best of my ability to live my life as an open book. Every text that I send, every conversation I engage in, every email that goes out, every relationship that I have, everything that I do in my life, I do the best I can to be an open book. I've had some of you come up and say, you know, Pastor, I really like the fact that you seem to be really real. Listen, I don't live my life in such a way as to try to be really real for you guys for your benefit. I want you to understand that. If you find some enjoyment by the chaos that we are allowed to get ourselves into, good. But I want you to understand this. The reason we have tried to the best of our ability to live our lives as a family, as an open book, is so that everybody has the ability to help me be a better me. Because I know someday when I stand up and make just a horrendous decision, you all are going to laugh at it at some point. And there comes a point in my life when I've just decided I would rather be an open book than to have to live through the pain that temptation can cause. Friends, we live our life in such a way as we don't want anybody to know our hurts. We don't want anybody to know that we struggle. We don't want anybody to know that we fail. And I'm telling you, you will be so much happier as an individual if you'll just stand up in front of 800 people every week and say, hey, listen to what stupid thing I did. Because I realize that as I open up the annals of my life, it propels me to be better and to do better. Friends, if you want to overcome temptation, number one, you've got to connect with Christ. Number two, you've got to avoid tempting situations. Put yourself in accountable relationships. Be an open book. And thirdly, apply God's word to your life daily. Daily. Listen, I'm not asking you to read God's word whenever you come to church. I hope you do that. I hope that when we read, you open up your Bible, you turn on your smartphone, you do whatever you need to do. I hope that you're reading as we're reading, because nothing I say to you today, nothing that I say to you has the ability to change your eternal destiny or even really make your life better. But God's word has the ability to radically change you. And so if you really, really, really want to be changed, you're not going to come to church and listen to me. Listen, I talk about flies eating bologna. You really want to have your life changed? you really want to have your life change, you're going to be in God's word every day of your life. Because the fact of the matter is, your life is a lot like this cup. And you think right now this cup is empty, but it's not empty. It's not empty. Inside this cup is all kinds of air. And that air represents the worldly philosophies and the worldviews. It represents all of these principles that the world tempts you with daily. And you think to yourself, it doesn't look that bad. It doesn't look that messy. It doesn't look that horrendous. And therefore, it must be okay. But inside the cup, it's filled with nonsense. If, in fact, this cup is a mechanism for you to drink out of, it's not going to give you what you want. There's nothing in there that you desire. So how do you get the worldly way out of you? Well, if that's what's filling this cup now, you've got to do something to get it out. Do you suck it out? Well, listen, if you suck it out, nature abhors a vacuum. Something is going to fill its place. So how do you get that out? If this cup was your life and inside this cup was all the worldly ways, what you're going to do is you're going to have to replace it with something. And if you were to go and you were to take a water bottle and you were to pour the water bottle in, eventually what happens is all of that air that is in there begins to come out. The worldly philosophies and temptation and worldview comes out. So let's pretend that the water bottle is God's word. See, when God's word goes into your life, what is in there begins to come out. Friends, listen, if you want to succeed in life, if you want to win at life, if you want to overcome temptation in your life, here is what's going to happen. You're going to fill yourself with God's word, because the only thing that's going to help you when you're in that moment of compromise, when you're in that moment of temptation, the only thing that's going to prevent you from choosing to engage in that wrongful relationship, the only thing that's going to help you when you're choosing to compromise your purity or your integrity, the only thing that's going to help you in that moment of great temptation is not the story about the fly, it is the power of God's word. And therefore, listen to me, saturate yourself with God's word. Saturate it. Friends, God has so much more for you, so much more for you today than to succumb to temptation. You don't have to live this way. Embrace God's way in your life, and let's not see if you don't find happiness and fulfillment like you have never, ever experienced before. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to digest and embrace your word. Gives us hope and a future like nothing else in this life can. And so, Father, today, with all of my friends who are here today, I pray, Father, that you will just unleash the power of your Holy Spirit in our life, because temptation is great. We know that. Satan is out to lure us and to entice us, but Father, you've got a better plan for us. And today, we choose you. We choose you. Father, we know your way is a better way. We know your desire for us is better. We choose you. And then tomorrow, we're going to choose you again. And the day after that, we're going to wake up when temptation is great, and we're going to continue to choose you. Day by day, moment by moment, Father, we pray that you give us the fortitude, the ability, the desire, the interest to say no to temptation while we say yes to you. For it's in your name we pray these things, and God's people said, stand with me.